Morning, church. Good to see you. Good to see a few new faces, a few old faces, a few familiar faces. Lots of faces this morning. So happy new year if I haven't spoken to you already. It's a new beginning. It's a new year. So we're trusting that God is going to lead us into new things because God, you know, God is always doing something new. And God will always complete what he begins as well. Did you know that? So not only does God have new beginnings for us, but God is continuing to do what he has been doing. So wherever you find yourself this morning, I'm trusting for you and with you that you will see that through to completion in the hands of our God. And we're expecting God to do amazing things among us this year. And, you know, that's a moment by moment thing. We walk with God. We're a pilgrim people. We're a people on a journey, and our journey is towards a destination, and that is eternity with God, but that begins now, because eternity is here and eternity is now. So we're on that journey already, and we are journeying towards all that God has for us, but that's a moment-by-moment journey. So God has something for you now in this moment, and he has something for you tomorrow and the next day and in the years to come. So what is it that God wants to do in you today? And we've already been hearing prophetic things about perhaps there's an adjustment in your heart. Perhaps there's an alignment in a certain area. And I'm actually going to speak on the heart this morning. I'm going to speak on the heart that's moved. And we're actually going to start a new sermon series today. So who's excited about that? Yes. And it is on Ezra and Nehemiah. So in modern Bibles, which would include yours, I imagine, these books are separated. So you'll find them as two separate books, but that division happened actually after it was written, because originally this was a unified work. Ezra and Nehemiah was authored, penned by the same person, and Jewish tradition says that it was Ezra that actually wrote it, but there is some debate around who actually penned Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's set after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, so the holy city of God, effectively, and its temple. So it was destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. They were ruthless. They tore it to the ground. And they took many of its people, so God's people, into exile, into captivity, where they were for 70 years. And this book, Ezra and Nehemiah, picks up about 50 years later, after exile, after the captivity, and it tells the return from exile of a number of these Israelites, God's people, back to Jerusalem, and it talks about the rebuilding of this city. So, we are going to track this for the next 8 weeks or so, and we're going to explore how this relates to us as a people in the year 2023 and beyond, here in this place, in Rophi, in north of Horsham, for such a time as this. So there is an application for us as a people now. And so Ezra and Nehemiah focuses mainly on three leaders and, of course, God's people in this rebuilding effort. So there's Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah at the time, and he led a large group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and that's what happened first. Actually, he rebuilt the altar, and then they rebuilt the temple, and that was on the instruction of King Cyrus, and we're going to explore some of these things. And then we see Ezra. So Ezra arrives on the scene 60 years after Zerubbabel, after the rebuilding of the temple. And he comes in to teach the Torah, to teach God's word, and to rebuild community around the word of God, the scriptures at the center. So they returned to the scriptures, they returned to the word of God. And then 13 years later, Nehemiah comes on the scene. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. He was a humble cupbearer to the king, and he leads the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the walls. So, what does this mean for us? Over these coming weeks, we're going to look at the rebuilding project in Jerusalem as a case study for what God wants to rebuild here in Rophi. Did you know God wants to rebuild? He wants to reshape. He has a purpose and a plan in re-establishing Rophi, Horsham, England, the nations around the purpose of the kingdom, which is ultimately the centrality of Jesus. And we're not talking about rebuilding a physical structure, of course. It's the building of the kingdom of God through the local church. You know, the way the kingdom of God comes to planet Earth is through you and me. That's his plan. He's got no other plan for salvation. There's no other plan to rebuild community, to rebuild lives, other than you and me, because we are the church. So we are it. It's on us. Turn to someone next to you and say, it's on you. We are the church. And we are the vehicle to bring the kingdom to planet Earth. Us and, of course, many other believers around the world. It's not just us. There are many of us. But we have a specific purpose in being here, in this location, situated here, in this year and beyond. That's why God's planted us here. There's a purpose in God planting this work in the north of Horsham. It's by God's design. It's God's order. It's God's purpose. So we're on board with that, aren't we? So where Rophi has experienced destruction, just like Jerusalem, we want to see it rebuilt. We want to see it reestablished. We want to see it realigned with God's purposes. So that's why we're calling this new series Rebuilding Rophi. So has that graphic gone up yet? Rebuilding Rophi. This is what we're going to explore. And this is exciting for us. And the aim of this really is to come out the other side with a greater understanding of the plan God has for us as a church here in Rophi, and how he's called every one of you, every one of us, to participate in this building effort. Because it needs every one of us on board. Every one of us. It's not just me. It's not just the elders. It's not just leaders. It's every single one of us has a key and significant role to play in this rebuilding effort. Did you know that? So you're part of the team. You're part of the project team. And there is a project leader, and his name is Jesus. And he's assigned each of us a task, which we need to say yes to. Because if you don't fulfill your task, then part of us is missing. Part of the wall won't be rebuilt. But we'll get there. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. So this is a series about kingdom action. What's it about, Jemima? That's right. Kingdom action. But let's back up for a moment, because I want to talk about us being moved to action. But I want to just back up, because before we move to action, we need two things. We need firstly to hear God speak, and secondly, we need a heart that's moved. So we need to hear, and we need a heart that's moved. So let's explore hearing God speak. God spoke to King Cyrus about rebuilding the temple, and then he brought a team together, and he delegated the leadership of that rebuild project to Zerubbabel and Jonah. Joshua, I think. I put Jonah in my notes, but it was Joshua. Not Joshua who followed Moses. This was Joshua. He was a high priest. It wasn't Jonah. There's only one Jonah in the Bible, and he wasn't here rebuilding walls. So Zerubbabel and Jonah were given the task to lead and oversee this project. Did I say Jonah again? I just read it out my notes. You know who I'm talking about. Let's just go with Jonah, right? Why not? Joshua and Zerubbabel. So God spoke to Nehemiah, and he was cupbearer to the king about rebuilding the city. We need to hear God speak for two reasons. There are others, but we're going to focus on two. Firstly, so that we have a clear sense of purpose and direction in what he's calling us to. We need to hear him so that we know what he's calling us to do. Secondly, we need to hear God speak so that we have something to hold on to when the going gets tough, when the tough gets going, and we feel like giving up. And there are those moments, and there will be those moments, where we feel like this is too hard. And I'm not going to break out into Ronan Keating as much as everything in me would love to. For those who know... No. We need to have a clear sense of what God's saying so that we don't give up when there's opposition to the rebuilding. And we see in Ezra and Nehemiah, there was opposition to the rebuilding project. And we are going to explore that in more detail in coming weeks. You know, God's people, they kept on going. They kept on keeping on. They kept on trusting in the call and the purpose of God. God has spoken and he's called us to Rafi. So God has spoken and we believe in his perfect timing. We originally were thinking this was going to be, it's coming up for 3 years ago actually, where we were gearing up for this and then COVID hit and we hit pause. But we really believe and trust that actually, although we had a clear sense of God calling us here, maybe that we weren't quite right on the timing, but we feel that the timing is perfect, that we are here now, planting 6 months ago, that actually this is the time for us here in Rafi. God's timing is always perfect. So God has spoken and we can hold on to that, church. When it's difficult, when it's frustrating, we can hold on to the truth that actually God has placed us here. God has planted us here at this time. And there will be moments of doubt, there will be moments of difficulty, there will be moments of discouragement, but we can always fall back on what God said and that God sent. God speaks and God sends. God spoke in sending us here to Rafi. So you are not here by accident, you're not here by chance. You are here deliberately and purposefully because God wants you involved. He wants you involved. So before we move to action, it's important we know that God has spoken and God has sent. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing is hearts that are moved. We need hearts that are moved. In order to give ourselves to what God wants us to build, we need him to move our hearts. Let's look at Ezra. Ezra 1 verse 1. The Lord moved the heart. So in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. And it goes on to say, picking up in verse 5, that the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose hearts God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So the Lord moved the heart of King Cyrus to issue a decree, which was about going back to rebuild the temple. And it says that the people of God, those whose hearts God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. God moved hearts to action. God moved hearts to action. Do you have a heart for what God has called you to personally? Has God moved your heart? Has God spoken to your heart? Has God spoken to your heart about what he's called you to here amongst this people in Rafi? Has God moved your heart? Is there a conviction in your heart that actually God has called me to this people, to this community, for this time? Is there a moving, a stirring in your heart around what God's called you to individually, personally? You know, it's a lot harder to do what God has called us to do if our heart isn't aligned. Because yes, we can be an obedient people. Yes, we can say, okay, God's spoken, I'll go for it, I'll be obedient. And well done if you're obedient to God's voice. But when your heart is moved, you give yourself more freely. You give yourself fully. And when the going gets tough, when the chips are down, you know that actually you are living on purpose. It's much easier to get discouraged in what God's called you to if your heart is not on board. And the Bible talks about obedience and submission. We need a heart that is submitted, that is fully given, that is fully aligned with God as much as we need just to be obedient. You know, there are times where we just need to be dogged and just get on with it and be obedient. Our heart may not be there yet. You know, there are times where we'll stand up as elders and we say, we feel God's calling us to do this. We feel God is saying, let go that way. And your heart may not be aligned there yet. But you can still be obedient. And you know, often, this is the way it works. It works in two ways. Either your heart is moved and you're obedient, or you're obedient and then your heart is moved. One way or the other, it can fall into line. So, you know, when we say things and you feel, oh, I'm not quite sure, my heart isn't quite there. I don't feel I'm fully given. Be obedient anyway and see God change your heart. Whatever God is calling you to. You know, I do one that, you know, you think about Abraham, and God spoke to Abraham and he said, go. There was nothing else. Go, I'll show you. I'll show you on the way. Now, we know Abraham was a man who was fully given to God because we saw that with Isaac, right? He was willing to sacrifice. But I wonder, you know, were there questions? Were there doubts? Was his heart fully there yet? Or was it in the going that actually God started to transform his heart to allow him to see it? It's a lot harder to reach people unless your heart has been burdened. And let me tell you why. Because people are difficult. People are broken. This is a broken area. There are difficult people in this area. And we will not reach them unless our hearts are moved to. Because there will be difficult interactions. There will be difficult encounters. I mean, just look around this room. We're difficult people, right? We're a difficult bunch of people. We have to extend grace and love towards, you know, unless my heart is moved in supernatural love towards you, we can't do community together, really. Because I'm a selfish person. I am. And I get agitated by people. And maybe you're the same. Maybe you've just given yourself more fully to the grace and the love of God. I'm still being transformed into the image of God. But let me tell you, this needs supernatural love. And to reach a people, we need supernatural love. Because we've all got weird and wonderful ways, opinions, ideas, quirks, idiosyncrasies, strange ways about us. We can be difficult at times. So we need supernatural love. We need God to shed his love abroad in our hearts so that that can be extended to others. Everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build, we see in Ezra Meir. So God moves our heart. Why? Because God's heart is moved. God moves our heart to align our heart with his heart. Do you know God's heart is moved for Rafi? God's heart is burdened for Rafi. God's heart is burdened for those that are lost, for lives that are broken, for people that are wandering aimlessly through life, not knowing the love of a father, a supernatural God, not knowing the saving grace of Jesus, not knowing the power of the Holy Spirit. God's heart breaks for those people. You know, God breaks for us as well when we're caught in sin. God's heart breaks for us, as we heard this morning, when we are enslaved by shame or guilt or any stranglehold of the enemy. God's heart is burdened for his people and for this world when it is broken. You probably all, well, many of you may know the song Hosanna that Hillsong wrote, and there's a line in the bridge which says, break my heart for what breaks yours. Break my heart for what breaks yours. And you know, we need our hearts to be broken for what God for what breaks the heart of God. And what breaks God's heart? In a word, it's brokenness. Brokenness breaks the heart of God. Whether it's broken hearts, whether it's broken lives, broken marriages, broken relationships, broken cities, it breaks the heart of God. And in Luke 4, Jesus stood up in the synagogue and he read from the scroll of Isaiah. And I'm actually going to quote what he read from. I'm going to quote Isaiah 61. But you'll find Jesus quoting it in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the broken. Jesus said this, and we share in this mandate. He sent me to bind up the broken-hearted. He sent me to bind up whatever is broken, broken lives, broken hearts, broken marriages, broken relationships, broken hearts, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. This is what moves God's heart here in Isaiah 61. to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who are mourning, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. So God is moved by despair. God is moved by mourning and grieving and darkness and captivity. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will rebuild. They will restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. This is the mandate of the people of God. This is what we share in. This is what we are called to, church. To rebuild what is ruined, to restore what is devastated, to renew the ruins and what has been devastated for generations. God's heart is that where there is brokenness, there will be restoration, there will be rebuilding, there will be renewing. That is the purpose in God bringing us to Rophi. It's to rebuild, it's to restore, it's to renew. And by the way, that begins here. That begins with our lives. That's why when a word comes about your heart and responding, we have to. We have to respond when God speaks. Because God is in the business of renewing our hearts so that we are in a place to be able to rebuild the walls, to reach out to Rophi and beyond. And on the day of Pentecost, where the church was birthed in a move of God by his Spirit, Peter stood up and he preached the gospel. And thousands were saved that day. And we read in Acts 2, 37 to 38, when they heard this, when they heard the gospel preached, they'd seen the power of God break out. Then Peter stands up and he preaches. And it says, when the people gathered there, they were cut to the heart. They were moved to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter said, repent, be baptized, be filled with the Spirit, effectively. But they were cut to the heart. God moved. God spoke. They were cut to the heart. They were moved. There was conviction in their heart. And what was their response to God moving their heart? What can we do? What should we do? We have to respond. Something has to change in us. Something has to change as a result of God moving and God speaking. Because when God moves and God speaks, it's for a purpose. It's always for a purpose. God moving and God speaking is always for a purpose. It's not for your itching ears to hear what they want to hear. It's so that you hear, so that your heart is changed, so that you are moved to action. And those people, they saw and they heard and they said, what can we do? How do we respond? What's the call to action? When God speaks and God moves, there is always a movement of your heart and your hands to action. Always. Always. If God speaks, there is a deliberate and intentional purpose in him doing so. So if God speaks this morning, how will you respond? There's always a response. It's not maybe, if, but, maybe, what if, no. If God speaks for a reason. He's not just wasting his words. He's not wasting his breath. Everything that God does is deliberate. So when a prophetic word comes, when the scriptures are preached, we have to be asking the question, every one of us, what is my response? It's not, should I? No. That's completely the wrong question. It's never should I. It's always what? How? How should I? It's not should I, it's how should I? How should I? How should I? Yeah. How do we respond? And here's a word of caution. And I'm hammering this one, but this is so important for us. If we delay to respond, or we fail to respond, we run the risk of doing nothing at all. We'll be unchanged. You know, this is why we do talk about, okay, let's respond now. It's not, if God speaks, okay, let's respond next week. No, that's a problem for us, because firstly, we lead busy lives. We'll get distracted by the next thing.
We'll get busy doing the next thing. And actually, there's a parable in the Bible about the seed and the sower, where and it talks about the seed that falls on good soil. You'll see the fruit of that seed that falls amongst the thorns. And there's the seeds that fall along the path. And it says that the birds come down and they steal the seed. Unless you plant the seed now, it will get stolen. Because that's what the enemy wants, to come and steal the seed of the kingdom. This morning, I'm preaching this word. The enemy, right now, is waiting to steal the seed that is being presented to you. He's ready to steal it from you right now in this moment. So if you don't respond in some way so that you can allow God and to be on board with what God is doing, the seed will be stolen. So you've missed the moment. You know, I've been in many meetings where my heart was moved and I was convicted. Have you? And I've done nothing about it. So my heart wasn't changed. I've come away from many good meetings. I've heard many powerful preachers, thousands in my life. Some of them I've responded to, some of them I haven't. And I will never be changed or transformed by the ones I don't respond to. Because the enemy steals the seed away. The enemy isn't just sitting back. He's not, you know, oh, the word's being preached. I better go and have a lie down. I better go and remove myself. Now, the enemy is waiting to steal the seed. He's waiting to choke the seed. We have to respond. Whether it's through the preached word, whether it's through the prophetic word, whether that's in our corporate gatherings, whether that's you at home, in your bedroom, God speaks to you. It's not, should I respond? Because if you're asking that question, then you are running the risk of walking in disobedience. I hope you're hearing my heart this morning. We have to begin this year with hearts that are open to respond. It's not, should I, Lord? It's, how should I, Lord? How should I? I don't want the seed to be stolen from my life. I don't want the seed to be stolen from your life. But unless that seed takes root, how does that work? Faith. We say, God, yes. We say, Lord, I want to take hold of that seed. I want to start acting on it. And this is where the call to action is so important. Faith will turn the internal conviction to external action. Faith will turn the internal conviction, where God is moving your heart, God is stirring your heart, to external action, where you begin to live it, where you begin to do it, where you begin to walk in obedience to it. So let's talk a bit about the action then. Let's go back to Nehemiah. So I want to just read chapter 1 of Nehemiah, and I'm going to talk about action. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that has survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. So this is about the broken city of Jerusalem and the few remaining Israelites that were there. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. And they're in trouble and disgrace because the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Nehemiah's response to this: when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. So this is his prayer. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. So he repents. He's confessing his own sin, the sin of his family, the sin of a nation who'd rebelled against God, which is why they went into captivity, by the way, because of their rebellion, because of their disobedience. God allowed them to be taken into exile. Verse 7, we have acted wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. So God warned Israel. He said, if you continue to be disobedient, and God was very gracious with Israel, time and time again. But he said, there's a final line in the sand. And, you know, sometimes God has to discipline us because he loves us.
Captivity, exile, was a form of discipline for Israel. And we know God disciplines the ones he loves, the writer of Hebrews says. So they had to go through discipline for 70 years, and then they were brought out of exile. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen. They were exiled, but God had made a promise that actually I can bring you back. I will bring you back if you return to me and obey my commands. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hands. Nehemiah is reminding God of his promises, of his plans, of his purposes. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. I love that line. I was cupbearer to the king. I'm going to preach on that next week. Clearly, Nehemiah's heart was moved, wasn't it? In fact, he was moved to tears. He sat down and he wept, and for days he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed before the God of heaven. His tears moved him to action. Firstly, his action was mourning, prayer, and fasting, which ultimately moved him to go to Jerusalem and start this rebuilding project. Today is a day for our hearts to be moved by God. But our hearts have to be moved to action. And the first action of Nehemiah is to pray and fast. So tomorrow, what are we starting? Prayer and fast. We're starting a 5-day prayer and fast this week. So why prayer and fast? And I just want to tell you the reason why we're doing it. Because we see Nehemiah's first response after God moved his heart was to pray and to fast. So why pray? Because nothing of eternal significance happens outside of prayer. Nothing of eternal significance happens outside of partnership with God, which is what prayer is. It's divine partnership with God. We partner with God in prayer, declaring your kingdom come on earth. Your will be done on earth. Somehow there's this divine partnership in prayer between the God of the heavens and us on earth. Marshall Seagull said, "The sovereign God hangs the universe on the prayers of his people." He does. One of the mysteries. The great mysteries that God hangs the universe on the prayers of his people, and then he inspires and he empowers us to pray. Throughout the New Testament, we see a praying church. In the account of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see a praying church, a praying people. In the history of the church, we see a praying people. Charles Spurgeon, who was a 19th century English preacher, you've probably heard his name. He learned what it was to cooperate with God, to partner with God in prayer, and to see God's power transform thousands upon thousands of lives. He did. But people would often travel to his church to learn the secret of his success, why so many lives were transformed, why the power of God was on display. And when visitors came to Spurgeon's church, he would take them to the basement of this church building, talking about their building here. He'd take them to the basement where people were always continually on their knees praying and interceding. Interceding means to stand in the gap. Intercession is standing in the gap for others, effectively to pray for others. It's not praying for yourself, it's praying for others. That's what intercession is. And they called this prayer room the boiler room or the powerhouse of the church. The boiler room, the engine room of the church. And Spurgeon said, if the engine room is out of action, the whole mill will grind to a halt. And you think of a windmill. If the engine is out of action, if the mechanics stop working, it grinds to a halt. The powerhouse, the engine room of the church is prayer. We will only see God move powerfully in our lives, in this community, if we are a praying people. Every move of God through history, every revival starts with a group of people praying continually, earnestly, fervently for God to move. Leonard Ravenhill, who was an English evangelist and author, said, "Prayer in its highest form is agonizing soul sweat." Who wants some agonizing soul sweat? Who wants to be sweaty for God? Who wants to be sweaty for the kingdom? You don't look like you're on board for the sweat. It is having sense enough and grace enough and wisdom enough and heart enough to ask God to share the burden of his great heart with me. Leonard Ravenhill. And we've spoken about God sharing his heart with us for people, for the community. But prayer is agonizing soul sweat. You know, when you find prayer in the Bible, you'll read adverbs, adjectives, phrases like fervent and earnest and continually and without ceasing. And that's what prayer should be. Let's pray for God to move our hearts to action. Let's pray for God to rebuild, to restore, to renew in every way. And why fast? So that's why pray. So why fast? Ezra 8, 21 to 23. By the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might be humble, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies, because we told the king the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and we petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. So Ezra says that we fast. There's a couple of reasons in this passage alone. We fast to humble ourselves before God, and we fast to petition him, to ask him. Petition him for ourselves, to ask him for ourselves, for what we need, and to intercede for others, to stand in the gap for others. And actually, that's how Nehemiah used prayer and fasting. We looked at Nehemiah 1. Nehemiah interceded. He stood in the gap for God's people. He confessed the sins of God's people, and he confessed his own sins. And he asks for God's favor, for God to move powerfully. You know, with fasting, there's something significant in denying ourselves of food, which is actually the flesh. It's our flesh, it's our bodies that want food, that desire food. So there is something significant in God's kingdom about denying the flesh. And food is one example here in fasting, in order to give our focus and our attention to God, to God's agenda, to interceding, to calling on his name, to standing in the gap for others. Fasting in the Bible is always accompanied by prayer. Now, prayer isn't always accompanied by fasting, but fasting is always accompanied by prayer. Are you with me? So you can pray, you don't have to fast, but fast is just a diet if there isn't prayer in the mix, okay? So by all means, diet, but don't call it, this is a spiritual fast, you know. No, it's just a diet. Well done for that, because I don't have the discipline to do that. But where there is fasting, there is prayer, because fasting has to have a prayer dimension to it. There's an account of Jesus healing a boy possessed by an impure spirit in the New Testament. And he rebuked the spirit and he commanded it to leave, and it did. But the disciples come to Jesus afterwards because they'd already had a shot at this. They'd already tried casting this thing out of him. And they came to Jesus after this because Jesus commanded it to go and it went. Okay, I mean, it's Jesus after all, okay? The disciples were learning the skill, you know, they were learning how to use the keys of the kingdom. They came into the house, Mark 9, 28 to 29, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. You've got the King James Version up there, because you won't find this in the ESV or the NIV or the NLT. It's a footnote, okay? They asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. So the footnote, your version might say by prayer, but there'll be a footnote that says prayer and fasting in your Bible, okay? Why it's not there in all the versions, I don't know, but there it is. This kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. You know, when it comes to finding freedom, deliverance, breakthrough, sometimes it will only happen by fasting. That's what Jesus said. And interestingly, we don't see Jesus going off and fasting before this happens, which suggests he was living a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. So he didn't have to remove himself and say, hang on, just hold a minute. Wait there, demon. Wait there, demon-possessed boy. Keep foaming at the mouth. I need to go away and have 5 days fasting. Now, Jesus was already living in that moment. Fasting shouldn't be something we do the 5 days at the beginning of a new year. It should be part of a lifestyle. And it isn't. I went through a season where I was fasting regularly, one day a week, but I've lost that somewhere along the way. Why? Because I like food. And it's difficult to fast. It's difficult to deny yourself. But actually, this should be a habitual thing anyway. I've got to learn this. What I want to say here is there is something about fasting which unlocks a door. It might seem like you're behind a locked door today, and fasting might be the key to that door, actually. Somehow this is one of God's kingdom keys where it comes to freedom and breakthrough and deliverance. Isaiah 58:6, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? This is God speaking through Isaiah the prophet. To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. So let's trust as we pray and as we fast, let's trust God for freedom, for our lives, for lives that we know that are broken, marriages, whatever it is, for this area, let's trust God for freedom, for release for the captives, that cords would be untied. Let's pray for deliverance. Let's believe for that. And we want to encourage everyone to fast this week. Whether you do a full fast, a full-blown water only or drinks only, whether you do a partial fast, whether you decide just to fast one meal a day, just partner with us in this somehow. Commit to do something. Even if it's a meal this week, if that's all you can commit to, but just allow God to move your heart in this time over these next 5 days. Let's trust that God is going to speak to us. Let's trust that God's going to move our hearts to action. Let's trust that God's going to adjust some things in our lives, that we can submit ourselves again to the purposes of God, that we can humble ourselves again before God, allow him to expose areas of our heart that aren't aligned with him. Whatever it might be, let's trust God for breakthrough. Amen? And I ask you to stand.